Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me to Luke chapter 19. Very grateful to the music team today, every week really, but I do love when everybody plays together. And my favorite hymns, for those of you who know me or have heard me say that, are Be Thou My Vision and He Will Hold Me Fast. That's kind of no secret. Those are hymns that I want played at my funeral. But that Christ Our Hope in Life and Death sure is getting up there for me. So anyway, it's a good one. One thing I wanted to mention is on the newcomers class next week, if you are signed up and ready to come, that will begin at 9 o'clock, and it will probably be in the front half here of the room. And so do just show up. And if you have signed up, you may not have received some kind of confirmation or anything like that. I have you. So just come. And if you haven't signed up, go ahead and sign up using the QR code and let us know that you're coming. But you should be in Luke chapter 19 at this point. We're going to be focusing our attention on the last portion of this chapter today, just verses 45 to 48. And let's go ahead and start off our time together just by standing and reading that text together. Hear God's word, verse 45. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'In my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, this is a short text, but it's a significant one. Every text in the Bible, obviously, is significant, and so I'm not trying to say that this is more or there are less important texts in the Bible, but this one is of particular significance for a few reasons. One is that this is the first official text of the Passion narrative. Now, last week I told you that some consider the triumphal entry to be the first official text of the Passion narrative, and that those people are wrong. Just kidding. It's just how you decide to divide up the text. But the reality of the fact is they're not actually inside the walls of Jerusalem yet. So when it comes to the triumphal entry, that's kind of coming down the Mount of Olives towards the eastern side of the city. I consider it to be still part of the travel narrative since he hasn't officially arrived at Jerusalem yet. But this is the first text that happens inside the walls of Jerusalem. And so as far as I'm concerned, this is the first text of the Passion narrative. Okay? So it's significant for that reason. And it's also significant, just what's significant about the Passion narrative is that we're entering into the final division of Luke's gospel. So we might actually finish this thing by Christmas. We've been 2.5, 3 years in Luke at this point. I'm in no hurry, but we're in the home stretch. We're coming around the corner here into the last section. It's also significant because being the first text in the Passion narrative, it tells us what Jesus was doing and what was on his mind just days away from his crucifixion. And that's kind of an important thing to consider. Let me ask you, if you knew you would be dead within the week, how would it change the way you lived your life over the next few days? What effect would it have on the priorities that you give? Maybe you've heard the phrase memento mori. It's a Latin motto, basically kind of a philosophy for life, if you want to put it that way. It means remember that you must die. Kind of dark, I guess, but it's not bad advice. Country music star Tim McGraw made it a little bit lighter with his song Live Like You Were Dying, but that's the idea. What if you knew you were going to be dying? The point is that while knowing that death is imminent isn't always a comfortable thing, it can be in some ways a blessing, because if you live like you know you've got limited time on this earth, it has a way of helping you clarify your priorities, has a way of helping you put first things first and make sure that the things that you deem most valuable are indeed most valuable, most worth spending those final few precious moments on, most worth focusing on and giving your attention to. And Jesus, as we've seen, not only knew, but orchestrated every single detail of his death with meticulous control the meticulous control of divine sovereignty. So he knows. He's just a few days away from his death because he doesn't just know it. He's actually orchestrating events to bring it about. Okay, he's planning for it. He knows it with absolute certainty that his time is short. And it's not just short. It's actually only 3 days between this text and his suffering. What we're going to read here happened on Tuesday of his final week. Thursday evening, he'll be arrested and have a harrowing night. And Friday morning, he will be crucified. So let's walk through that chronology just to put everything in place. You'll remember last week, I told you that Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry and all that goes along with that, was actually Palm Monday. Now, if you were out last week and you missed walking through that with us, I encourage you to listen to the sermon on the website to understand how I come to that conclusion. But I'm firmly convinced that it was actually Monday that Jesus walked down the Mount of Olives into the eastern gate of Jerusalem. I don't have enough time to go back through it and do all that, so I'm just going to take as my starting point that Luke 19, 28 to 44 happened on Monday of Jesus' last week, which also happened to be Lamb Selection Day of the Passover week. Now, if you read in the text here in Luke's gospel, beginning in verse 44 and 45, you might get the impression that what happens in our text this week took place on the same day as what happened in our text last week. But it didn't. It's been the case on a number of occasions that whenever we're reading a text like this, especially if it's recorded in multiple gospels, it's a good idea to look at all of the places where it's recorded and kind of combine all of those different perspectives into one kind of more complete narrative, complete picture of that. And in this case, Matthew and Mark both record this particular instance. And Mark 11:11 and following, you can make a note of that if you want to, makes clear that when Jesus finally entered the city on Monday, after the triumphal procession down the Mount of Olives, he went straight to the temple. It was on the eastern side of the city. He comes in the eastern gate. He goes straight to the temple. That's where the triumphal parade ended. And then he pretty much immediately left again. So he comes down, pretty much the whole day was spent in this triumphal procession coming down the Mount of Olives. He makes it into the city and then he leaves again. Mark 11:11 says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. So he had made his way down to the acclaim and the shouts of the people. And he looked around at everything. And then the text tells us in Mark that it was actually the next day that he took action on what he saw when he looked around at everything. So this is now Tuesday of Passion Week. He'll die on Friday and he knows it. In fact, he doesn't just know it. He's actively directing the events that will lead up to it. So that makes this a very significant passage, along with every other passage we'll read and study between this one and his arrest, because it answers the powerful question, knowing what he was going to do, knowing that he's going to be dead in 3 days, what's on Jesus's mind and what did Jesus do with the short moments he had left? Now, Jesus, unlike you and I, never wasted time, never wasted a minute. He wasn't a procrastinator. He was never idle. He never made poor use of time, but it's still instructive to see what he gave highest priority to in his final moments. What is it that he focused on and gave highest priority to in his final days? A wise person will take careful note of that. Now, before we start digging into the text itself, let me give you some historical and cultural background. And much of today's sermon is really going to be not analyzing the actual words of the text, although we're going to follow the pattern of the words of the text, but kind of fleshing it out and helping you understand what's actually going on here. So we'll start with that historical and cultural background. I mentioned last week that for a compulsory feast like Passover, scholars and historians estimate that as many as 2 million additional people would be coming to the regions in the city of Jerusalem. And just considering the approach to the city down the slopes of the Mount of Olives. So by the time you get to the Mount of Olives, you're close enough that like all the pilgrims coming from all over are starting to sort of consolidate into smaller groups as they go through the cities and follow the pathways. Just considering that stretch from the Mount of Olives down, you know, from Bethany and Bethphage down to Jerusalem, you can just kind of imagine how the crowd was beginning to kind of coalesce press and how they were beginning to take shape. And it's estimated that as many as 100,000 pilgrims may have had some part in the celebratory acclamation of Jesus as the Messiah that we saw in the triumphal entry last week. So if you're wondering why Jesus would make his way down the mount into the city and then look around only to turn around and head back to Bethany again, you should know that with numbers like that, lodging was pretty difficult. It was kind of hard to find a place to stay in Jerusalem during a time like this. Anytime you go anywhere, last year my family and the Lagerstrom family took a trip back in March to go to Colorado. And it just happened that we were going to Colorado during the time of spring break. And that's also a peak skiing time because, I don't know if you know this, but March is apparently the snowiest month of the year in Colorado. I wouldn't have guessed that until we started looking. But we get to Colorado, and on a couple of stops, we kind of just went all up through Colorado. On a couple of stops while we were there, we had some hiccups. And in one particular case, we drove into a little town in Colorado, and we had a hotel reservation, and it got all fouled up. It was all messed up, and we didn't get in until like 11 at night practically because we had been driving through Eisenhower Pass in a snowstorm, and it was ugly. It took forever. And when we got in there, they had our reservations all messed up. And so while my wife and the Lagerstroms dealt with the front desk and tried to figure out what we were going to do about that, I started calling other hotels in the area, and what I found was there were no vacancies. Like, we had to get this problem solved or we're going to be sleeping in the hallway because there was just no place to be. Why? Because there were tons of people in and throughout all of Colorado because of spring break. And the thing is, there weren't 2 million extra people in, you know, where we were Glenwood Springs. My brain shut down on me. There weren't 2 million extra people in Glenwood Springs. And it was a bigger city than Jerusalem. And they have chain hotels. Nice hotels, big hotels with hundreds of rooms, right? In Jerusalem, that wasn't the case at all. You didn't have that. Every hotel in town was booked solid in Colorado, and that's a city bigger than Jerusalem with fewer visitors than Jerusalem had. And so you can imagine how hard it would be to find a place to stay. Add to the fact that there are no hotel chains. There are no individual hotels on the scale that we're accustomed to, and you can see how this would be a very complicated situation. Now, there are inns all over Jerusalem, but most of those are more akin to what you and I might think of as a bed and breakfast in our context. They're a larger than average home where people would open up rooms for rent, but they were mostly going to be booked and occupied by people who were close friends or even relatives of the people who owned the inns. And so they're going to be booked up by sort of preferential relationships. Some of the more wealthy Jews of the day sometimes owned second homes in Jerusalem, even if they lived somewhere else, specifically because on three different occasions they would have to come in to compulsory feasts in Jerusalem. And so they owned homes, and many friends of theirs would potentially stay with them. But they're definitely in the minority, and again, they're full. It's not like they're just taking in strangers, generally speaking. On top of that, the Old Testament law mandated that at least the night before Passover, that was Thursday night, you had to stay in the city limits of Jerusalem. So you were required to be within Jerusalem on the night before Passover. And so to accommodate all the extra folks and also to fit them all within the city boundaries of Jerusalem on Thursday night, they officially extended the limits of the city past what it normally was. And so typically it would have been the walls and sort of just right outside the walls, but they extended the city boundaries past what it normally was in the days leading up to the feast, and the whole countryside became one giant tent city. Okay, and that was all part of Jerusalem. Jerusalem temporarily got bigger. It was just by social contract. Everyone agreed that for a short period of time around the compulsory feast, especially Passover, that Jerusalem was just going to annex all of the land around it. Okay, because everybody who would have cared had to be there. they had to be in the city anyway. Okay, and so how far out these boundaries would extend during this time really depended on whatever was necessary to encompass the whole of that tent city that developed outside of the city. And so it would go as far as it needed to go to encompass everyone in all of those tents. And certainly it would have extended, if not all the way, then at least the lion's share of the way between Jerusalem and Bethany, which was just 2 miles away. And so during this last week of his life on earth, Jesus and the 12 would come into Jerusalem each day. They would spend time in the city, and then they returned to Bethany each evening to spend the night, almost certainly staying with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, in their home. It wasn't just a convenient and comfortable place to lodge, it was a respite. It was a home of friends. It was a place of support and comfort and solace. They were like family. He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were his friends. And you can imagine, knowing what Jesus knew about what was coming, that those evenings spent in the comfort and encouragement of close friends must have been incredibly meaningful and incredibly refreshing. And so on Saturday, Jesus had arrived in Bethany and spent the night with his friends. On Sunday, he spent the day in Bethany and had dinner at Simon the leper's house, and huge crowds of the Jews gathered around him to see both Jesus and Lazarus. And Mary anointed him with the costly perfume of nard. Jesus said she was anointing him for burial. On Monday morning, he made his way down the Mount of Olives on the back of a donkey's colt to the thunderous acclaim of 100,000 Jews hailing him as Israel's Messiah and rightful king. While he sobbed in grief over their lack of comprehension, over their misunderstanding, over the fact that they were acclaiming and coronating a king he wasn't, as he entered into the city in the eastern gate. And that procession ended just inside the eastern gate at the temple complex, where Jesus looked around and then called it a day, heading back to Bethany to rest. But what he saw when he looked around the temple on Monday set the stage for the dramatic scene we have in our text before us that took place on Tuesday. What he saw on Monday, he returned to deal with on Tuesday. And what he did essentially shocked the people into silence. Now, that's a foreboding thing to say in light of what Jesus had to say the day before, isn't it? You remember? I tell you, if these become silent, he said, the very stones will cry out. And as a reminder for those who weren't with us last week, and a primer for those who were, what Jesus was saying there as he wept for the city was that if the people fell silent in their acclaim of him as the rightful king, and they would, it was a conditional statement that assumed that this was going to happen, then the stones would cry out, not in praise, but in silent judgment against the people's faithless rejection against him. And now, that's not what you've heard your whole life. You've heard that the stones were going to cry out in praise to Jesus. That's not the mood of what he's talking about there. And the only other time that phrase is used is in the book of Habakkuk, where the stones cry out against the Chaldeans, against the Babylonians, in judgment, in testimony against them. And so Jesus is alluding to that passage, essentially, saying the stones will cry out in silent judgment, which was a prediction that came to pass in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian and the Roman army destroyed the city of Jerusalem and left not one stone upon another. Those are the stones that cried out against the children of Israel. So they tore it all down, and the only thing they left were two towers and the western wall of the temple. And the only reason that Titus Vespasian left that, he left it intentionally to demonstrate to the whole world, look at the glory of the cities that can't stand before the might of Rome. So it was a silent testimony against them. That's what it was intended to be. And it was so complete a destruction that historians tell us that Titus Vespasian, after he succeeded in what he was sent to do, lifted his hands to heaven and cried out to God to witness against him that this was not his doing, that he was under imperial order. He had to do it. He had no choice. But he's like Pilate wanting to wash his hands of the whole thing because it was so complete and so sobering a devastation and a judgment. In other words, the stones cried out a testimony of God's judgment against Jerusalem. So yesterday on Monday, they cried out, Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king when he comes and his kingdom that he brings with him. But today, Tuesday, when he shows that he's not the king they were expecting, not the king they wanted, they fall silent. And by the end of the week, the only thing they'll be crying out is crucify him. So what changed their minds? What was it that caused this turn, this change? Well, there are a number of things, but they all start right here in this text. This is where the tide begins to change. Read verse 45 with me again in verse 46. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." All right, I want you to put yourself in the mindset of those who had been a part of the procession the day before when the triumphal entry took place. You'd found yourself in the midst of an exuberant crowd. You were celebrating the coming of Messiah and with him the coming of his kingdom. It was finally here. Your messianic hope is coming to light. You're seeing it before your very eyes. Very exciting, right? We all hope that Jesus Christ comes back. It would be exciting to that if he came back during our lifetimes, it'd be like, wow, we get to see this. What's been talked about for hundreds, thousands of years, we get to see it with our own eyes. And so you're part of that crowd and you're seeing this and you're thinking, wow, this is amazing. Messiah has finally come. The kingdom has come. The Messiah is here. The kingdom is here. You shouted in joy and praise and excitement. You cheered along with a massive crowd of as many as 100,000 of your countrymen, all of whom had the shared experience of long years of living under foreign Roman oppression, all of whom had the shared hope that God would send Messiah to restore the kingdom to Israel and to usher in a golden age of messianic righteousness and glory. And then once you reach the city, once you come down off the Mount of Olives and Jesus, this man you're acclaiming as Messiah, once he enters those gates on the east side of the holy city, what are you expecting to happen? What are you thinking is going to take place? Now, remember, we've said many, many times in our study of Luke that the Jewish messianic expectation was what? What were they hoping for? What were they expecting? If you're in that crowd and you're celebrating Jesus as Messiah, you might be expecting any number of things, but they all come down to the same final outcome, the same final result, and that was liberation from the Romans and the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. That's what you're looking for. That's what you're expecting from Messiah. And so what are you expecting him to do as he goes into Jerusalem? Maybe he'll gather a force and assault the Roman garrison at Fort Antonia. I mean, he probably could, and he could do that first. And it would even be appropriate because Fort Antonia overlooked the temple grounds. And so while you're there trying to worship and engage in Passover, up on the hill is this foreboding dark cloud of oppression that's just standing. You can't not see it from the temple. And so it would be kind of a meaningful symbol, meaningful gesture if he reduced that to smoldering ruins before Thursday, right? So then while you're celebrating Passover, which was what? God's deliverance of his people from oppression, right? Then you look up on the hill and you see the symbol of God having delivered his people again. Wouldn't that be something? So maybe you're expecting that. That would be a powerful image. Or maybe you would expect that he would strike right at the heart of the leadership in Jerusalem from Rome, and he would assault the house of the spineless, sniveling governor of the region, Pontius Pilate. Maybe that's what he's going to do first. Maybe he's going to go after him. It's hard to know exactly what the Jews expected of Jesus once he got to the city. In fact, I don't think any of them even had a really clear understanding of exactly what he would do first. They just kind of had a general idea of what they expected. But what I can absolutely guarantee is that you wouldn't have expected this. This is not where your mind would have gone. Jesus, the man they acclaimed as Messiah just a day before in a massive demonstration of national hope, didn't lead an assault on Fort Antonia. He didn't lead an assault on the governor's house. He didn't attack the Romans at all. What did he attack? The temple, the spiritual soul of Israel, the symbol of national hope, right? This was the center of the nation. He didn't attack Rome in their minds. He's attacking Israel. And by attacking Israel, he's not just attacking a building. He's not just attacking the temple itself. He's attacking the leadership of that temple, the high priests and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Not the sniveling Romans, not the oppressive, wicked Romans, but the most respected, most righteous, most elevated men in the community, the servants of God. Why are you ignoring the Roman soldiers and attacking the men of God? You're going in the wrong direction. This is not the thing to be doing. So talk about a plot twist here. This is not what they expected. The evening before, on Monday, when Jesus entered the city amid all that celebration, he went straight to the temple and he looked around at everything. And what did he see? Well, to help you understand and the answer that, or to help you understand the answer to that question, you need to understand the temple itself. There's actually two words in the New Testament that are used to describe the temple. Most of you probably think of the temple as the building. Okay, you in your mind, you've probably seen a picture in the back of your Bible, or you've seen something. And in your brain, when you hear temple, you think of the building, because when you hear church, you think of the building. And so this is kind of the way that we think of things in building terms. And so when you think of the temple, you're probably thinking of that rectangular building that was sitting on that spot. And the New Testament word for that is naos. But the temple wasn't just the building. That building was just the innermost part of the temple. That was the two things that you have probably heard of called the Holy of Holies. That was the innermost sanctum and the holy place. Now, the holy place, only the priests could go into the holy place. That was the initial entryway into the building, the enclosed portion of the temple. Within that, there was a huge curtain that actually cordoned off the Holy of Holies. And only one man could enter that, and only one time per year. The high priest could go in to the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. And he could go in there in order to do the things that were required by the law. And even then, the high priest went in wearing a garment that was surrounded with bells at the fringe at the bottom. And he had a rope tied around his waist. And if you didn't hear those bells anymore, you drug his body out. That's the level of holiness we're talking about. This man would take his life into his hands to go into there. So that's the Holy of Holies. Then you have the holy place. But then outside of the holy place, you have what's called the court of the priests. And that was an open air. There's no roof. It's a walled courtyard. And that's where the brazen altars were. That's where all of the sacrifices would take place. And only the priests could be in that area as well. And then outside of that, there was another concentric courtyard. It was a series of rings, although they were rectangular. And so there's another ring, another layer outside of that, called the Court of the Israelites. And that's where the Jewish men could go. They could go no further than that. They could stand at the gate and they could look in and watch the priests doing the sacrifice, but they couldn't cross the threshold. They had to stay within the court of the Israelites. And then outside of that, there was another circle around that was the court of the women. That's where all of the Jewish women could go, and that's as far as they could go. And then outside of that was the court of the Gentiles. Didn't matter if you were man, woman, if you were a Gentile, that's as far as you could go. But it was still considered the temple. All of that whole complex, all of those concentric rings, that's all the temple, even though all of those courtyards are open air. They're just courtyards with no ceiling, open air, and you could go so far in as you progressed through that. All of that was called the temple, and the Greek word for that is hieron. That's the word Mark's using here. So when Mark tells us that on Monday, Jesus entered the city and went to the hieron and looked around at everything, he's talking about that whole complex. Okay, now Jesus could have walked right into the Holy of Holies. But he's talking about the whole complex, the whole thing. But what caught his attention, what prompted his action, was what he saw specifically in the court of the Gentiles, that outermost court, that outermost ring, walled ring of the temple, because it had become a madhouse. It had become a complete train wreck. There were some requirements and expectations that the law mandated for worshipers coming to the temple for Passover. For one, they had to have an unblemished lamb for sacrifice. You probably already know this. So they had to have an unblemished lamb for sacrifice. Now, you could bring your own, but you need to remember a few things about that. One is that these people were traveling. Some of them over long distances, and it wasn't like they could load up the SUVs and the livestock trailers. And have SUVs and livestock trailers. They're on foot, most of them. And so they're walking to Jerusalem from far-flung places across Israel. And it was difficult enough of a trip to make with just your own family and friends and all the luggage that you needed. Maybe you're pulling carts or wagons or something like that. But it's even that much more difficult if you got to drag a lamb along with you too. And then remember also what I told you about lodging. It's tough to find a place to stay, and that's even tougher if you have to find a place to stay and also find a place for your lamb to stay. So most people, even if they would invite you into their home, might not really have room for the lamb. Okay, they've got their own lambs also that they got to worry about, and so this was difficult. So even staying in the tent city, it's going to be more difficult with a lamb tagging along. Probably there were a few, but the reality of the fact is that your neighbors in the next tent over aren't going to be too happy when that lamb starts bleeding at the crack of dawn, right? That's your alarm clock. So it was just an inconvenient thing to do. And so some might have brought a lamb, but a lot of them just thought, you know, well, we'll just buy one when we get there. In fact, if you have a really good memory, you'll remember back to when we studied the earliest chapters of Luke and discussed the infancy narratives. And I told you that the shepherds that the angels announced the birth of Christ to weren't just any old shepherds. They were the shepherds in the region of Bethlehem, and they were the shepherds who specialized in, whose whole life calling essentially was to raise and to produce the lambs that would be used for the Passover sacrifice. So there was a whole industry built up around this. And there's nothing particularly wrong with that. They needed lambs. They could provide a service. And so they raised these unblemished lambs that were qualified. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, but there was a problem. And it's a big one. And it's that this whole thing had become exploitative. This whole thing had become an extortion ring. Now, the reasons I've already given you weren't the only reasons that most people didn't bring their own lamb along, although they're good enough reasons on their own. Another reason was because by this time, bringing your own lamb had become pretty much pointless. There would be no reason for you to even attempt it unless you were just ignorant. If somebody walked up with a lamb, probably the guy next to him would be like, oh, your first time? Because everyone knew you can't bring a lamb to the Passover. Why? Because by this time, the animals that had to be used for sacrifice had to be inspected and approved by the priests ahead of time. You would have to take your lamb to the priest. He would have to look him over, make sure he didn't have any blemish. And the priests had a vested financial interest in finding a problem with your lamb. Because if they could find a problem with your lamb, then you had to buy a lamb from the precincts of the market. And when you did that, they got a cut. Okay, and so there was a reason for them doing that, sort of looking and going, I don't know, I think you're going to need to buy one of ours. Sorry. Okay, and so this happened pretty much consistently to the point where people just quit bringing their own lambs. They just figured they would have to buy them when they got there anyway, so why go through the difficulty of travel and lodging and everything else if you were likely to find that it was all for nothing because you were forced to buy an animal on site anyways when yours was rejected? And then, as if that weren't already abusive enough, the animals sold on site were subject to incredible markups. Okay? Some historians have noted that animals sold at the temple during compulsory feasts like Passover may have been sold at prices as much as 10 times their usual market value. Okay, so this is a little like going to a movie or going to a sporting event, a live sporting event, and at the door there's a sign that says no food or drinks allowed, but you can buy our food or drinks, and for $15 you can have a hot dog, and for another $20 you can have a drink, but hey, free refills, right? So this is kind of how they would present it through all of that. Only problem was, this isn't a sporting event. This is the worship of the living God. A God who hates unjust measures and weights. A God who hates unjust business practices. A God who hates exploitation and theft. If that weren't bad enough, there were some folks who were too poor to afford a lamb at all, even at normal prices, much less the highly inflated extortion prices that were charged at the temple. And so the law allowed for them to purchase two doves instead. But you got the same problems there that you have with the lambs. You bring your own doves, and they're going to get rejected anyway. They're going to find some sort of flaw, some sort of reason that your dove needs to be rejected. But if you buy them on site, you're going to spend exorbitant prices to get them. The typical cost for a dove would be, in our money, something like a dime a dove. Okay? But it was said by historians, it's hard to figure all this like inflation adjusted and currency exchange and all that, but somewhere on the order of $10 a dove. Okay? Which doesn't sound like much to you, but when we're talking about poor people in Israel, we're talking they were poor. A dime was a bit of a stretch for them. $10? So it made it extremely difficult. It was an ugly, ugly business. And that wasn't it. The other thing everyone had to do, not just provide their own sacrifice, they also had to pay a temple tax. But the temple tax couldn't be paid in Roman coinage. Everybody used Roman coinage because they were members, they lived within the confines of the empire. But you couldn't use Roman coinage to pay the temple tax, which was the coinage most in use at the time. And so you had to exchange your Roman coins for Jewish or Tyrian coins. And you could make that exchange before arriving too, if you could find a money changer. But they're just not like on every corner. You can't walk into downtown Katy and go exchange currency at a money changer. Even if you go to the bank, most of the times they have to order it. So it's going to take some time. It takes some forethought. And in reality, the money exchanges at the airports make a lot of money because a lot of people just go, you know what? It's not worth the hassle. I'll just exchange currency when I get to the airport. And if you've ever done that, you know it's a lot more expensive to exchange your currency at the airport than it is here. Well, again, here's the same situation going on. They would go and they would exchange their money with the money changers, and they would charge them a premium as high as 13% to make that exchange, which is exorbitantly high at the time. So they would charge them 13%. And the whole thing had become an extortioner's racket. And all of it was bankrolled and controlled by the former high priest Annas and the current high priest Annas' son-in-law Caiaphas. So Annas had been the high priest, but he was no longer officially the high priest. But he still retained the title, and he retained much of the influence and position. I think probably people had trouble taking Caiaphas seriously. I'm not entirely sure about that. But they still kind of, it was like, okay, well, Caiaphas is technically the high priest, but we trust Annas more, even though he's a slime ball. Annas was the man that Jesus is going to go before in trial. Okay, and so Annas is the former high priest, but they still call him high priest. So they have kind of almost like a two high priest thing going on, which was very unusual. And Annas and Caiaphas ran this entire racket. The high priest was ultimately responsible for whatever took place in the temple. And these corrupt high priests had established this racket, and they sold franchises to the money changers and livestock dealers in exchange for a cut of the proceeds. And they made themselves extremely wealthy at the expense of and at the pain of, really, those who came to worship God. So they're supposed to be the ones who facilitate worship. They're supposed to be the ones who try to make worship, remove every obstacle that they can between the people and the worship of God. And they're putting stumbling blocks. They're putting obstacles. They're making it extremely difficult and in some cases even prohibitive. And so this is what's going on. And because of his role in all of this, that operation came to be called the Bazaar of Annas. So this is, if you imagine this outer ring, this outer court, the entire thing is just completely packed full of stalls with money changers and with dove dealers and with lamb dealers, livestock dealers. The lambs are making a cacophonous noise. The doves are making noise. There's people jamming in there because they've got to get their lamb, and they have to have it by Monday, right? Because they've got to be able to have it on the 10th day of the month in order to slaughter it on the 14th day of the month. So that Monday's busy. So when Jesus walks in there, this is what he sees. It's going crazy. That place is packed tight. And it's a wickedly ironic twist when you consider that Annas and Caiaphas and the other priests viewed tax collectors to be the lowest of the low, and they viewed themselves to be the paragons of righteousness, but they were doing the exact same thing the tax collectors were doing. They were taking advantage of the people. They were taking their money away. And in his Antiquities, the Jewish historian Josephus sarcastically refers to Annas by the title, the great procurer of money. He refuses to call him the high priest. Now, this would all be problematic enough if what I've already told you were all there was to tell. But it's not. Again, I want to point out that what is actually going on here is not just what they were doing, but where they were doing it is a problem. The Bazaar of Annas had been set up in the court of the Gentiles. They had turned what was supposed to be a place of worship into a marketplace. And it was the only place of worship available to the Gentiles. They had profaned what was supposed to be holy. And the reason they chose to set this up there was because they basically considered the worship of Gentiles to be unimportant. Or maybe even unrealistic. Listen, they didn't set up all of their stalls and pens in the court of the women. They didn't set them up in the court of the Israelites. They set it up where, in their minds, nobody who mattered would care. In the court of the Gentiles. And so in doing that, they effectively excluded those whom they felt were less than from the worship of God. And as much as anything else, Jesus is infuriated by this. And we know that because of what he says as he drives them all out. Verse 46, it is written, "And my house shall be a house of prayer." Now in Luke, that's a partial quotation, but once again, Mark gives us the full sense of the full quotation. "My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. Okay, that's a quotation from Isaiah 56, 7, where God makes it clear that he intended for the temple to be not just a place of worship for Israel, but a place of worship for all peoples. That it was supposed to be God inviting the nations of the earth to come bow down and worship to him, to come find forgiveness and solace and covenant and relationship. And specifically, it was supposed to be a place of prayer for all peoples. You would go and you would offer your sacrifice, and when you offered your sacrifice of atonement, it would cover over your sin and open access to God. And when that opened access to God, then you could pray, and the promise was whether you were Jew or Gentile, male or woman, slave or free, whatever you were, that God would hear your prayer. And that he would not only hear your prayer, he would answer your prayer. He would give credence and attention to your prayer. And you could pray to him and know that you had a God in heaven. He specifically designates his temple as a place of welcome, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles. Now, for time's sake, I'm not going to have you turn there now, but later go check out Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. That's the theme of the entire text. He's saying, he repeatedly says, when the foreigner comes, they're welcome here. They're not secondary citizens. They're not outside of my covenant people. They're invited to come into this covenant with me. And so Jesus makes clear by this quote that it's not just the exploitation that's worthy of attack, but the exclusion or the marginalization of the Gentiles. He says, in effect, this temple's supposed to be a place of prayer and worship for Jew and Gentile alike, but you've excluded the Gentiles and made it impossible to pray. With all this cacophonous noise and activity, there's no prayer happening here. Meanwhile, you've exploited and extorted my people for your own gain. You've made this temple a cave for robbers. It's just, they're supposed to be, people are supposed to come here and they're supposed to find solace and they're supposed to find hope and peace. They're supposed to come here and find protection and joy and worship. This is supposed to be the most welcoming place on earth. A place of forgiveness and love and acceptance and reconciliation with God. But when people come here to find God, you represent God by abusing them. You represent God by stealing from them. You represent God by taking advantage of them. It's an act of blasphemy. Because you're saying, here's what our God is like. Come worship him in his temple and let us take you for everything you've got. And Jesus is absolutely incensed about it. And he drives them out violently. Make no mistake. This is a violent physical attack. The parallel tells us that he overturned the tables of the money changers and he scattered their coins everywhere. I don't know if you've ever seen a table upended, but there's no way to do that gently. There's no way to do it nice, right? So Jesus overturns their tables. It was a dramatic, violent act on Jesus' part. The parallel text tells us he kicked over the seats of those who were selling doves. I don't know if they were still sitting in them or not. Text doesn't tell us that. But whether they were or not, imagine that happening today. Imagine me walking into a farmer's market somewhere and just start throwing tables and kicking over seats, right? Imagine that today. Imagine how many God-fearing, nice Christians would be shocked at that kind of overreaction. How many Christians would be offended and condemn his actions, distance themselves from this kind of violence, suggest, you know, there are better ways to handle these things. Right? And this wasn't even the first time he'd done it. John 2. We have Jesus doing the same thing 3 years before this, and that time he threatened everyone and drove them out with a handmade whip. Hope you realize his earthly ministry was bookended with violent attacks on the temple. It started his ministry, it ended his ministry. It's a fascinating thing to consider. So much for the popular image of Jesus as a nice, happy-go-lucky, limp-wristed, effeminate hippie, huh? This isn't who he is. I've seen the pictures and I've seen the paintings and so have you. That guy's not intimidating anybody. He's a long-haired hippie in a dress. Nobody's afraid of that guy, right? But that's because Jesus wasn't that guy. There's a reason we have a second commandment, by the way. Jesus wasn't that guy. He wasn't the effeminate hippie that we portray him as in popular art and in our own imaginations. Jesus was a man's man in every sense of the word. He was, in this case, demonstrating toxic masculinity. Right? So here he is, acting like an out-of-control man. But listen, he wasn't some little puny dude. We're talking about a carpenter by trade. A man who was raised his entire life to work with wood, work with his hands. He was a man who had grown accustomed to living and sleeping out of doors with all of the resourcefulness that comes with that. He was the kind of men other men followed, and men don't typically gravitate toward following the weak and the puny. We just don't. Men don't, no. I mean, it's something about the pecking order with men, but men follow strong men. And this is what he was doing. He was that kind of man. He was the kind of man that inspired a following. Now, he was gentle when circumstances called for it. You see plenty of gentleness. Don't see me saying that Jesus was some kind of, you know, caricature of, you know, tough guy. You know, that's not true masculinity either. But Jesus was the paragon of masculinity. He was the paradigm of what a real man should be. And so he was gentle when circumstances demanded it. And yes, he was dangerous and intimidating when circumstances demanded it. How else do you think one man could drive out an entire crowd of extortioners and profiteers? He scared the snot out of all those satin and soft cloth wearing merchants with their little doves and their coins. Jesus, they didn't want nothing to do with him, right? But also, on the flip side of the coin, don't see here a loss of self-control. This was an extremely controlled action. This was an extremely deliberate action. He cleansed the temple, not once, but twice. But in both cases, it was a very deliberate, controlled, intentional action on his part. One of the attributes of God is that he is impassible, which means that he's not ruled by passions. He's in control of his passions. You and I lose our temper. Jesus never did. You and I become overcome with grief. Jesus never was overcome by any passion. Zeal consumed him in this moment, but it was a controlled zeal. How do I know that? Well, it's right in the text. In the first case, he made a whip of cords. That takes time. That's not an impulsive decision. You don't go, "Oh, I'm furious," and then sit down and start braiding. Right? Takes time. He had to make a whip of cords. And he makes a whip of cords. And then he goes, "All right, let's put this bad boy to work." It's very deliberate, very intentional. Right? And in this case, he saw the issue on Monday evening and goes, "Hey, guys, let's go get some rest." And they go home, and then he says, "Listen, to the 12, I'm imagining, it's not in the text. But he says something like, "Hey guys, we need to get up early tomorrow, got something I need to handle." And they get up early, and he handles it. And they're like, right? So this is what's going on. I got something I need to take care of. The next day he takes care of it, and it shocks the Jews. Those who had acclaimed him as Messiah on Monday expected that his first act as king, who was as the acclaimed Messiah, the king who was promised, was that he would take some action against Rome. They never expected his first act would be to attack the temple. Why? Because their priorities were all out of whack. Their priorities were all out of whack. Jesus wasn't concerned about solving temporal problems while eternal ones went unaddressed. He wasn't concerned about fixing worldly problems when spiritual ones were more pressing. Because at the end of the day, what does it matter if you're delivered from every earthly temporary problem you have and you lived an absolutely charmed existence for the remaining 30, 40, 50, even 60 years of your life only to spend the rest of eternity in hell? Who cares about the rest of this life in solving all of its problems if you're hellbound? What's the point? What does it even matter? What does it matter if Jesus conquers all the political enemies on earth and establishes his kingdom and rule if there's no citizenry in the kingdom? If there's no one to be enjoying the kingdom, and so he makes first things first and he attacks the bigger problem. And then having cleared out the corruption from the temple again, what does he do? We'll look at the first part of verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. So he cleans it out, kicks all these people out, and sets up shop. I want you to think about that. He didn't just chase them all out on Tuesday, and they came back on Wednesday. As long as he was there, they were like, we'll go somewhere else. And he sets up shop in the temple, and he teaches daily. How many days we got left? Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. So he's teaching for Tuesday and for Wednesday and for Thursday. Now, the temple was to be a place of prayer. It was supposed to be a place where the gospel of forgiveness and reconciliation was proclaimed and believed and rejoiced in. All of those things are true. But most of all, more than anything else, the temple was supposed to be the place where God resided among his people. And for these few days, from Tuesday to Thursday, God himself took up residence once again in his temple, teaching daily and calling his people to himself. Now listen, the glory of God had departed from the temple several hundred years before this, and it had been an empty shell of a building since then, more of a symbol than anything of substance. But now the God of the temple was back, if only briefly. And in all the time that the second temple of Herod had stood, it was these few days, just 3 days total, that the temple was made whole again. A temporary glory returned. And what we're going to see as we continue in Luke's gospel is the content of what Jesus taught in these days. And I'll go ahead and spoil it for you. It was the gospel. It was the gospel. The good news that whether Jew or Gentile, no matter where you come from or what your history, you can be forgiven of your sins on the basis of a sacrifice offered in your place and restored to fellowship and relationship with God. That you can be made right with God because a sacrifice died in your place to pay for the debt you owed on account of your sin against God. And then after teaching that for 3 more days, Jesus would go to be that sacrifice once and for all. The ultimate Passover lamb who would die in the place of ruined sinners to absorb the wrath of God poured out against sin and to once and for all restore lost, condemned sinners to forgiveness and life, to fellowship with God on the basis of their trust in what he had done for them. His message was simple then, and it's simple now. We have a holy, righteous, just God, and you have sinned against him. That's a problem, because if he is just and if he is righteous, he can't just wink at sin. He can't just forgive sin like that and remain just. If you murdered someone and you were guilty and you stood before a judge and you said, I am so, so sorry, I will never do it again. Even if the judge could see into your heart and know that you were sincere, if he simply said, okay, I'm going to let you off this time, the whole world would throw a fit and we would want that judge's job. Why? Because that's an unjust judge. Sin, crime, must be paid for. Justice has to be done. So you got a problem. Except that God made provision for your problem. He said someone else can pay that penalty for you. The wages of sin is death. You deserve to die. But he said someone else can pay that penalty for you. For thousands of years, it was animals who stood in as temporary sacrifices. And they had to be sacrificed in their thousands upon thousands. But they all looked forward to the ultimate sacrifice that would ultimately be Jesus Christ, who would die once for all for sins, period. And he would die the death you deserved so that you could be reconciled to God. Your debt could be paid. God can save you, justify you, declare you righteous, and yet remain just himself because he punished sin, not in you, but in Jesus Christ. But it was your sin. And he's punished it in a perfect sacrifice. And he promises that if you turn from your sin, repent of it, and believe and trust in that provision that he's made, then you would be saved. He'll make you right with God so that even if you have to suffer all of your problems and more, if he never solves any of your worldly, temporal problems, if he never takes the Romans out of the picture for the whole of your entire remaining life, whatever the Romans happen to be in your life, right? I'm going to do that thing where you're David and you got giants. No. Okay. The reality of the fact is, if he never solves any of your temporal problems, period, and yet adds on top of them so that you have to suffer endlessly for the next 30, 40, 50, 60 years of your life, in the end, what does it matter if you get to spend eternity in a place of glory and wonder and grace with him? That's what Paul said, right? I count it all as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So you can go the other way and you can have him solve all of your eternal, your earthly problems. Well, you can't because he's not going to. But if he would, you could have that and go to hell for eternity, and what have you gained? Or you can have the better deal he offered. He can be the king you expect and the king that everybody seems to want. That's going to make them healthy, wealthy, rich, solve all their problems. Or he can be the king that you need, who's going to die in your place and win reconciliation and forgiveness and eternal life for you. I think that sounds like a better deal. And so this is who he was, and this is what he preached. And I go back to the original question: if you had 3 days left to live, what would you prioritize? If you knew you'd be done with this earthly life in just a few more days, where would your attention be? For Jesus, it's right here. His attention was on the gospel. His attention was on the purity of worship in the temple. It was on a call to repentance and faith. It was on purity of worship and access for all people to God. With 3 days left to live in this earthly life, Jesus considered the most important thing he could do with that time the daily preaching, teaching, and proclamation of the gospel. His absolute top priority was the salvation of the lost. So here's the challenge to you. What are your priorities? Do they match this? Do they look like this? Because Jesus didn't just die for our sins. He's also the perfect example of what we ought to be, what we ought to chase after, what we ought to emulate. We're to be conformed to his image over time. So do your priorities match his priorities? Or are you more worried about the state of your eternal soul or how you're going to pay your bills next month? I'm not saying that's not something to be concerned about at all, ever. I can understand the stress. But what are you giving more priority to? Are you more concerned about the upcoming presidential election and the primaries and all that nonsense, or about salvation for lost sinners? Here's one. Is there anyone, and be honest here, anyone that you consider unworthy or less significantly in need of the gospel? And you'd go, no, of course not. Is there anyone you ought to share the truth with but don't because you think, why bother? They're just going to reject me anyways. Why would I bother? It's how the Jews felt about the Gentiles. Who cares? These dirty pagans, they would just mock us and laugh at us if we tried to call them in. So let's just not worry about it. We'll set up the Bazaar of Annas right here in their courts. Not like they have any use for it anyways. They're set in their idolatry and pagan ways. They're not going to change their minds anyways. And they considered it no big thing to fill their court with merchandising and haggling. Now, we don't have a literal parallel to that. But how often do we respond to those who maybe have different political opinions than ours by saying, they're not going to listen to me anyway. I'm not even going to bother. Right? Maybe they have values that are antithetical to ours. Maybe we think they're going to meet the gospel with dismissal. And so we dismiss them first. Don't even give them an opportunity. They would just mock me. They would just laugh at me. And whether we intend to do it or not, we set up an obstacle between them and the gospel. Between them, and we are that obstacle. Because we have a responsibility to share the gospel with everyone. Make disciples of all nations. And I think that probably extends broader than that. I think you could paraphrase and say, go and make disciples of all political parties. Of all value systems. Of all people, whether they're going to mock you or not, go out there and share the gospel and watch the Holy Spirit work. Don't just disregard them. Don't treat them like they're not worth talking to. Don't treat them like they're beneath the gospel, because when you do that, what you're essentially saying is, whether you're saying it explicitly or not, these people are beyond the reach of grace. Folks, that's a problem. That's what the Jews were saying about the Gentiles in the Gentile court when they said, what's the point? These people are beyond the reach of grace. In fact, they had come to use the word Gentiles as an epithet. They just say, these uncircumcised Democrats, right? Do your priorities look like Jesus's priorities? Does what we devote our attention and our efforts to match up with what Jesus, as our example, demonstrates that they should? Well, in verses 47 and 48, it becomes clear that Jesus' assault on the priorities of the religious in his day only got the cogs of his impending crucifixion turning more dramatically. It greased the wheels of his crucifixion. This is the turning point in the people's acclaim, and this is when Jesus' fate is truly sealed. Verse 47. The chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. The religious leadership is resolved. Enough is enough. He has to go. He has to die. He's eating into our profits. He's embarrassing us publicly. He's making us look like fools. He has to die. He's a troublemaker. It just remains to figure out how we're going to get it done. Why? Because the crowds that were acclaiming him the day before are perplexed that their cries of acclamation have fallen silent. They're not sure what exactly is happening here, but it's not what they expected. But at least now, for this moment, they're still listening. They're still intrigued. They're not quite ready to turn on him completely. They're going, okay, let's hear him out. Maybe he has a good reason for this. They're not ready to abandon the hope that they screamed out the day before. The language of the Greek is graphic here. It literally says they were hanging from his lips. But the writing is on the wall. He's the king, but he's not the king they were looking for. He's not the king that they were expecting. He is here to address a problem they don't believe they have. And they think that they have bigger problems to address, which in fact are smaller problems. Like C.S. Lewis said, they're willing to exchange mud pies in the city for a vacation by the sea. So the writing's on the wall, and it won't take long for them to reject him outright because he won't play the genie and give them all the things they want when what's more important is what they need. Listen, this is still a problem in the church today. It was a problem for the Jews. It's a problem for so-called Christians who go to these churches where they're told that God's going to make them wealthy and rich and healthy and that he doesn't want them to be anything but those things. And if they are, it's just because they lack faith. And by the way, if they'll sow a seed, if they'll give some money, God will multiply it 100-fold, and these people make themselves rich with these lies. Just like Annas and just like Caiaphas. But don't think that the people who attend those churches are victims. They go there because they're hearing what they want to hear. Just like the people in the temple went to the temple acclaiming Jesus as king, but at the end were swayed by the leadership of the Jews because that's not what they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear, let's go conquer the Romans. Let's give you wealth and prosperity and sovereignty. Let's give you everything that you want and just forget about the things that you need. I'm not going to promise you that God's going to make you rich. He may not. I hope he does. And I hope you give 50%. Just kidding. I'm not going to promise you that God's going to make you rich. I'm not going to promise you that he's going to give you perfect health. I'm not going to promise you that he's going to solve it all or any of your earthly problems. I can't make that promise. I'm not going to quote Old Testament scriptures to you like God has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, God, look, maybe. I mean, I think God has a great plan in God's view for everyone's life. But it may not be your idea of wonderful. But whatever happens, if you serve Christ and believe the gospel, whatever happens for however many years you have left is a drop in the bucket compared to the eternity of glory that you'll spend after that. That's why Paul says these momentary light sufferings are producing for us a weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, some of us suffer pretty hard. Paul was one of them. He suffered a lot, and he called them momentary light and said what we have to look forward to doesn't even compare for eternity. So what do you want? A Lamborghini or an eternity in the presence of a holy God? Pray with me, if you will. Lord God, we just thank you that you give us your word and that you commend it to our hearts by your Spirit. And I pray that you would do that. I pray that you would help us to see clearly Christ in this text, that we would see his priorities, that we would see the things that he counts as important, and that we would do a real, honest stock of our lives and line up the things we think are important, the things our minds are fixed on from day to day to day, and that we would initially just ask, how would it be different if I knew I was going to die by the end of this week? And then, even those things that we might change and that we might prioritize in light of that knowledge, we would line those up against the perfect plumb line of Christ's priorities and say, how do they match up? Where are my priorities? And then, Lord, that you would grant us conviction where it's needed, repentance where it's needed, encouragement and courage where it's needed, that we would follow hard after Christ, prioritize what he prioritizes, and become like him. Father, if there are any in this room who have not yet received the gospel and the gift of salvation, I pray that by your Spirit you would call them to that and that you would open their hearts to believe all of the things that have been said today, all of the things that are true to your word, even as you open the heart of Lydia and as you've opened the heart of every other human being who has ever come to trust in Christ throughout all of history. Call your sheep, Lord. Save them. Deliver them from the wrath to come, and let us look forward to an eternity in heaven with you without any of the temporal problems we have to deal with now for all of eternity, but more importantly, with a redeemed and reconciled relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.